As we begin a little journey here regarding the gospel, I wanted to start in Psalm 23. And the reason why I wanted to start in Psalm 23 is that Psalm 23 speaks to the moment of our greatest need for the gospel. The moment of our greatest need for the gospel. You say, Jess, why do you say that? Well, the reason why I say that is because throughout our entire lives, we are in need of the gospel. Throughout our entire lives, we are in need of a relationship with Jesus. Throughout our entire existence, we need Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord. But in the temporal time that we have here on earth, there is a particular time at which our need for Jesus becomes in its sharpest relief. It becomes its most noticeable need, its most visceral, its most poignant moment. And that is at the time of death. That is at the time of death. There's no greater moment in our lives that we need to realize the truth of the gospel than when we're facing death, whether that's facing the death of a loved one or facing death ourselves. But we are in need of recognizing the absolute necessity and truth of the gospel. Is that me? So David writes this in Psalm 23. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What's incredible about what David is saying here, David had many highs and many lows. David's life was at risk from Saul on the regular, as he was running from Saul for some 20 years through the wilderness of Israel for his life. David's life was very often near to being over. And as David is running through his life, he's recognizing as he writes Psalm 23 that there are moments in time where it will be as if he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There is darkness around him. He is in desperate need. And the only thing that he can count on is the reality that the Lord is with him. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why is it that David fears no evil? Why is it that David does not need to fear anything? He says, for you are with me. The most important thing for David, the most important thing in David's life, is the fact that he knew that no matter what he went through, life or death, no matter what he encountered, he knew that the Lord was with him to comfort him, to protect him, to lead him, to guide him. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and even as David would spend his last years on earth, he recognized in his last days and moments on earth, he realized that he never walked through any of those moments alone. He never walked through any of those moments alone. How can we know that God understands what it means to walk with David through those moments? That David was never alone in the midst of those moments as he's facing death. How do we know that? We know that because ultimately what would happen is that the Father would send his own Son to walk through those very moments as a human being. That when the Son of God became human for us, he became all of what it meant to become human, including experiencing death. And Jesus would know exactly what it means to experience death, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And David's great comfort is that he can trust a God who will never leave him, never forsake him, that he will walk with him through every single moment. And when a person knows Jesus, when a person knows Christ, they can be confident that no matter where they're at in the process of their life, even as they draw near to death, that the Lord will never leave them. He will never forsake them. He will always be with them, even to the very last breath. The Lord Jesus holds that person in his hand for eternity. And for David and for anyone else who has lost a loved one, I think about my own dad who died in 2015 of cancer. The moment that he shut his eyes to this world, his eyes were opened to eternity, to spend eternity in the throne room of God with his heavenly Father. His eyes closed to this earth and his eyes opened to the next world. And beautifully, wonderfully, Paul describes the death of someone who knows Jesus, who is in the care of Jesus, who is in the grip of Jesus, who is in the loving grasp of Jesus. Paul describes death for the believer as sleep. As sleep. Have you ever, at the end of a long day, just nodded off to sleep in the most peaceful way? Has that ever happened to you? Paul describes the death of someone who knows Jesus as a peaceful sleep. And as they fall asleep in this world, they wake up in the throne room of God, overwhelmed by the beauty and the majesty of what they are seeing. And the first person they see, the first person their eyes open to, is the Lord Jesus himself. They close their eyes to this world and they open their eyes to see Jesus before them as he greets them, cares for them, and loves them, and welcomes them. That's the promise of the gospel for those who know and trust Jesus. And so Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians that though we weep, though we mourn, we don't weep and mourn as those who have no hope. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus was crucified for us, for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was laid in a tomb for 3 days, according to the scriptures, and then gloriously raised by the Father, according to the scriptures, and is ascended now in heaven and even intercedes for us right now. Your hope in the midst of what David is talking about here, your hope in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, is that you have a Lord and a Savior who has gone through the valley for you, all the way through the valley, out the other side, and is now ascended in the throne room of heaven, interceding for you and interceding for your loved one who knows the Lord. He is your salvation, and he alone is your salvation. Now, how does the wonder of this gospel, how does the wonder of the amazing truth of this gospel come to live at home in our hearts? How do we know this to be true? How do we know this to be true? When I was about 7 years old, I went to, and maybe some of you have heard this before, when I was about 7 years old, I went to a kids camp, a VBS, right? We have them here. Went to a kids camp. And when I was at this kids' camp, my family had been going to this church, a little Presbyterian church in rural Colorado. We've been going there for some time. And yet it was at this kids' camp, this VBS, where I remember sitting at the front of the sanctuary. We had stained glass windows because we were good Presbyterians. I was sitting at the front of the church, and I remember the light streaming in through the stained glass window. And I remember this little old lady with her Bible open, sharing the gospel with us. And I remember her saying this: Jesus loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. And if you know that to be true, and if you believe that, I would like you to pray with me. And then she started praying. And I can tell you, in that moment, I realized for the first time, but as if I had always known it, that Jesus died for me. And I prayed because I knew that it was true. I knew that it was true. Not because she had to convince me of it. Not because she had to bring a really good argument for it. Not because she was incredibly eloquent. But because as she told me and the rest of us simply that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, the Spirit of God in that moment illumined my heart to the truth of who Jesus was. And I said, why have I never seen this before? But I know it's true. Not because I'm convincing myself. The Spirit of God is there saying, this testimony is true. It's true. It required the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to confirm in my own heart, this is what was right. She didn't go through a historical argument or explanation. It was simply the gospel. Augustine said it this way: the Word of God is like a lion. All you have to do is let it out of its cage. All you got to do is let it out of its cage. So how is it that the gospel comes home to be in our hearts? How is it that we are saved? The truth of the gospel is that Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. He laid down his life for you. And for 3 hours on the cross, he took all of the sin and the death and the shame and the corruption and all the brokenness of this world upon himself for 3 hours. As both the Father and the Son grieved, with a grief that is unbearable and eternal in its weight, for 3 hours. So how is it that this gospel comes to bear on our hearts? Paul says this in Ephesians 2. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Paul is saying here that you are saved by grace, not by your own doing, not by anything that you do. No one has ever entered the throne room of God. No one has ever been saved. No one has ever been ushered into an eternity with Jesus by what they did do or by what they didn't do. No one has ever been saved by what they didn't do. I've never stolen a car. I've never robbed a bank. I've never knocked over a package store. I never cheated on my taxes. I always paid full price for my stamps, right? I made sure I didn't, go chintzy on the guy who mowed my lawn, right? I didn't do all these things. No one was ever saved by any of that. No one was ever saved by what they did do either. I went to church. I gave. I sang in the choir. I was a church member. My family had roots in this church for years and years and years. No one was ever saved by that either. Also, no one was ever condemned by what they did either if they are in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are saved by grace through faith, what that means is that what you do can never condemn you or separate you from Christ. You are not saved on the basis of what you do. You are not saved on the basis of what you don't do. You are saved on the basis of faith in Christ. Your salvation is based upon a person, not a thing. Your salvation is based upon a who, not a what. A who you trust, not a what you do. The gospel is not about you. It's about who Jesus is for you. Amen.
Amen.
The gospel is about God's Son coming down for you because you are desperately in need of someone to replace your mess with glorious, majestic relationship with the Father to make you a beloved daughter and son of the Father forever. Amen. That is the gospel. And Paul says, how are you saved? You are saved by grace. The Lord Jesus himself, who is grace for you. You are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. And just to clarify it, he says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What that means is that when someone closes their eyes to this life and they're in Christ, they have trusted in Jesus and their life is bound up with him, as they close their eyes to this life and as they are ushered into eternity with Jesus, as they walk into the throne room of God instantaneously, they never walk into the throne room of God saying, man, I sure am glad I did something for this. No, they walk into the throne room of God, they see Jesus face to face, they fall on their knees, and they begin to worship. Who am I that you would love me so deeply? And as Jesus reaches down and grabs a hold of them, they see for the first time the scars on his hands. And they realize in a brilliant, eternal, refreshing, full of glory way that they've never realized before what it means for Jesus to give his life for them. What did Jesus tell the disciples? Feel my scars. Look at my scars. The marks of grace and mercy and love and faithfulness for you. It is I am for you. And as someone is ushered into eternity, the Lord Jesus is there to meet them. To meet them and care for them and love them. No one walks into the throne room of heaven saying, I'm a good person. I sure am glad I made it. If we understand the beauty and the wonder of the gospel, we realize how much utter nonsense that is. Who could ever earn this? God did not design it for it to be earned. He designed it as a gift for you to be received. A good father is not interested in you earning a relationship with you. A good father is interested in you receiving that relationship because he loves you. Can't be earned. Can't be earned. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one may boast. No one may boast. You say, Jess, is there a picture of this in Scripture? Yes, there's a picture of this in Scripture. I'm glad you asked. There is a picture of this in Scripture. It comes in Matthew 14. This is a story that is so familiar to us. And I know I've said this before when I've preached before, and I'll say it again here. There's a danger in stories in Scripture becoming familiar to us. There's a real danger. There's a beauty to it being familiar, right? Because we can have conversations about it. We can talk about it. We can revel in the goodness of who God is and remember how wonderful he is. But there's also a danger to it in the familiarity of a story. And it's not just a story. These are real events, right? Real events. This is not myth. This is real stuff that happened. So when I say story, I don't mean myth. I mean real occurrences. There's a danger in these things becoming so familiar to us. So familiar. So familiar that we can sometimes miss some of the most subtle but visceral important details of what's actually happening. And so there's a story that points to the way in which Christ ultimately saves a person. And as God would ordain it, he does all things perfectly. He creates the perfect circumstance to show what salvation actually looks like in the life of Peter. This is a living parable of salvation that we're seeing here in the life of Peter. This is a living parable. Parable is a story that Jesus would tell that would point to a spiritual, eternal reality or truth. Okay? This is not a story that Jesus is telling. This is a real occurrence that's working as a parable. It's showing us what salvation is. And so Jesus, in the context here of Matthew 14, has just fed the 5,000, right? He takes the loaves and the fishes, and all of a sudden they have a giant banquet for more than 5,000 people. And then he sends the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side. And usually when the disciples are sent out on the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side, two things happen. Number one, they never catch fish. There's never a single fish. Jesus says, get in the boat and get out on the Sea of Galilee. At some point in time, they got to be thinking, why do we keep doing this? Why do we keep getting in this stupid boat and rowing out into the middle of the sea? There's only two things that ever happen. Number one, we never catch a single fish when we're out there by ourselves. And number two, there's almost always a storm and our lives are in peril. Why in the world are we doing this? And 5 minutes later, the scene cuts and there's Peter and the rest of them going, here we go again, out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus sends them out. He's going to go across the way. They get into the boat and immediately the winds begin to blow, the waves begin to toss, the boat begins to become overwhelmed, waves start breaking into the boat. Now, these are experienced fishermen. These guys are not new. They got their sea legs, right? They're just as comfortable out on the sea in the boat as they are on land. And yet, within moments, they're overwhelmed. There's way too much for them to handle. Their circumstances have become way beyond what they can bear. God has given them way too much for them. Way too much for them to handle. This idea of God will never allow something in your life that's too much for you or more than you can handle, you can just take that, put that on the shelf, never take it down again, just leave it there. God will allow or orchestrate or bring things into your life that are too much for you to bear. Because unless he does, you will go along thinking pridefully that you're doing okay and you can handle it and you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. There are no boots, there are no bootstraps. That's independence from God. That's self-assurance. That's, hey, I can get this figured out by myself. I don't need to rely on him. Or maybe I want to a little bit, but not too much. Only to the degree that he can help me as much as I want. God will put you in circumstances that are way beyond what you can bear. So here's these disciples. They're out in the sea, they're rowing, and the situation becomes more than they can take. More than they can take. So Jesus goes walking out onto the water. Well, that's peculiar. Is Jesus just showing off here? Is he just kind of, showing them a little bit of, hey, here I am? No, that's not what he's doing. It's not what he's doing. Water in the ancient Near East context, especially seas, oceans, rivers that are in flood stage, those things represent, in an ancient Near Eastern view, in a Jewish view, they represent judgment. Deep waters, the abyss, the Greek word is abusos. Sounds like something you get on like your Chick-fil-A or something. Can I get some of that abusos on that chicken? No, abusos, it means the depths, into the pit, into the very bottom of the sea. It represents judgment. So here's the disciples in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and what is raging around them? That which represents judgment and death. Way too much for them to handle. But as they look in the distance, who's the one walking over the sea? Who's the one walking over judgment? Who's the one walking over death? Who is the one who is untouched, unfazed, unafraid of judgment and death? Who is walking toward them? Not because he has need for them, but because they have a desperate need for him. And he approaches the boat, and they can't believe it's Jesus. And Peter says these words, which I really don't think he meant. Lord, if that's really you, conditional statement, if that's really you, you call me out of the boat. This is not a moment of great faith for Peter, great courage for Peter. This is a moment of great doubt for Peter and great fear for Peter. He's like, I don't even believe it's really you. If it's really you, then call me out of the boat. And what does Jesus say? You get yourself out of that boat right now. And in that moment, the Spirit of God says, Peter, you're getting out of the boat. And pushes him out. And so now Peter is walking on the water in the presence of Jesus. But Peter quickly realizes the waves and the wind and the turmoil and the brokenness and the fear and the danger around him. And what happens? He begins to sink into the water. He begins to sink into judgment. He begins to sink into sure death. He begins to sink into that which he will never recover himself from. And here in this context are Peter's first words of faith. Three words of faith. Not the words, if that's you, call me out. Those are not words of faith. The three words of faith that Peter utters are these, Lord, save me. That's faith. When you realize that you are in the midst of something that is way overwhelming, way too much for you to comprehend, way too much for you to maneuver yourself out of, and you look at the Lord and you say, Lord, save me. Those three words, those are words of faith. When Paul says you are saved by grace through faith, those are three words of faith. Lord, save me. That's it. Not, Lord, I believe in the substitutionary atonement. Lord, I believe in infant baptism. Lord, I believe in adult baptism. Lord, I believe in this type of church or that type of church or that ecclesiology or that ecclesiology. It's not a matter of having all your theology figured out. Peter has no theology figured out whatsoever in this moment, except for he is the one who must save me. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. It's the words of faith to the one who is faithful, to the only one who can save him. And this is where the familiarity of this story becomes so challenging. Verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. It doesn't say that Peter was grasping for Jesus. It doesn't say anything about how tightly Peter held hold of Jesus. It doesn't say anything about the vice grip fisherman hands that Peter had as he held onto Jesus' ankles as he's sinking into the deep. It doesn't say anything about Peter's desire to swim toward Jesus just to get near enough to him to grab a hold of him. Nothing. Peter is sinking in the water, and as he's sinking in the water, up to his ears, up to his nose, Jesus reaches out and grabs him out of the abyss and holds on to him. Who's holding on to whom? It's Jesus holding on to Peter, not Peter holding on to Jesus. You are not saved by the strength of your grip holding on to Jesus. You are saved by the strength of Jesus' grip holding on to you. Peter's just hanging there. The waves are crashing around. I mean, he's in his mouth and all over the place. He's not doing anything. He's just hanging there. The Greek is very clear. Jesus reached out and grabbed a hold of Peter and began to pull him up. I living in Oregon, I used to do quite a bit of whitewater rafting. There's great rivers to whitewater raft in Oregon. A lot of fun. And one of the things that you learn when you're whitewater rafting is that hopefully you're not the one that falls out of the boat, but someone's going to fall out of the boat. At some point in time, somebody's going over. It's just a matter of time. When you're going through class 4, in some cases class 5 rapids, somebody is pitching out of the boat. It's incredibly fun. You ought to try it. But as you're going down these rapids and somebody falls out of the boat, sometimes it's somebody behind you and all you see is feet go up in the air and sandals go all over the place, and it's just, it's really fun. And if you're that, not that person, but so what you realize is that as this person is floating down the river, the boat will come alongside that person when it's an area that's calm. And as it comes alongside the person in this area that's calm, that person, there's no way that that person can get themselves back in the boat. They can't get themselves back in the boat. The side of the boat is slippery. They're buoyant in water. They got the life vest on. They're kind of reaching up like this. You know, they can't get themselves back in the boat. And so what has to happen is you have to have somebody of relatively able strength, or two people, to grab the person by the life vest, make sure their life vest is tight. And you put your leg against the side, the inside of the boat, and you put your leg in there and brace yourself against the inside of the boat, and you have your other leg back here, and you lean into the boat, and the person is right here with their life vest, and the first thing you do is not pull them up. The first thing you do is you shove them down into the water. Because if you shove them down into the water, that life vest wants to come back up. And as that life vest comes back up, you then pull them up with the momentum of your body and the rest of you, and you yard them into that boat. You yank them into that boat. But you push them down and you draw them back up. That person is doing nothing to get themselves back in that boat. They are dead weight. Completely dead weight. It is all on the person who is doing the saving to bring that person back to safety. And as that person in the water says, yes, pull me out of this, that person in the boat says, you got it. You're coming with me. Peter looks at Jesus and says, Lord, save me. And he says, you're coming with me. And he reaches down And he pulls him up. And he says, "Oh, Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Jesus is not being mean-spirited when he says this. He's being kind. "Peter, you know I love you. You know I care for you. I walked out on this water for you, and I will save you in the midst of it. And where I am, you will also be safe." That is the gospel. That Jesus reaches down and saves you as you say, "Lord, save me." That's the gospel. Whether you're listening online or here this morning, Jesus' hands are reached out to you right now. They are reached out to you right now. And he's saying, "I will save you. I will redeem you. I will make you new. I will take you that you may be where I am forever. I will save you out of the midst of your peril." But if you're in the midst of the sea and you're saying, "No thanks, I'm all right. I got this." Jesus will let you stay there. He'll let you stay there. But if you look at him and you say, "Lord, save me," he is faithful and true to reach down and to do exactly that. He will do it for you today if you don't know him. Whether here or online, he will do that for you today. And if you talk to people who have met him in that way, they'll say, "Yes, exactly. That's exactly what happened." On that morning in Strasburg, Colorado, as the sun was beaming through the stained glass window, I heard that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And he said, "I am your Savior." And I said, "Yes, Lord, save me. I believe." He will do it. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals perfectly what is true about you, what is true about us. That your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that is useful for correction, for reproof, for building up in righteousness, for making us mature in you, for revealing your Son Jesus, for planting in us the life that only comes from you through your Spirit, as we are united to your Son through faith. And so, Father, we thank you that your Son Jesus saves. And so, Father, if there's anybody listening online or even here this morning who doesn't know you in that way, Father, I ask that you would put on their hearts the need to pray, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are my Savior and my Lord, and that you died on the cross for me. Please save me." In Jesus' name, amen.